In the last month, we have witnessed two of the most horrific events imaginable. We saw a gunman walk into a movie theater in Aurora, Colorado, and take the lives of 12 people and wound 58 others in just a senseless act. And then last week, we saw a man go into a Sikh temple and take the lives of 6 people. And you look at those kinds of things and then figure that all into history. For those of you who were watching the Olympics last night and saw the whole expose on Winston Churchill and the interview with the people who lost loved ones during World War II and all those kind of things, and you kind of wrestle with that, and you look at it, you have to ask yourself the question, are those the anomalies? Is that the anomaly? When it comes to the actual soul of humanity, are we people that are basically good, but from time to time we mess up? Or are we people, the human race, that is basically flawed, and from time to time we do good? You know, those questions have plagued philosophers and theologians for years and years and years. And so it's no wonder that in our study of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, is pondering the big questions of life, the imponderables of life, that he would eventually get to this question. Do we have a sinister side? Are we sinister? Or are we basically good? You know, if we're basically good, then all we really need is good information and an environment to thrive. That's why all of us have been skinny since they started posting the calorie count on fast food. Just get the right information. It's all we really need. Who knew? Who really knew that a double patty melt at Whataburger actually had 1,000 calories in it? Now that we know that, we're going to head there on our way out of here today to get one of those things. Why? So Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is going to dive into this topic. And today we're going to talk about something that is really unpopular in our culture today. We've got a veneer of goodness. I'm really a good person. I'm sorry that it hurts you, but I'm really good inside. If you can only see my heart. Well, Solomon's going to take us in there to take a look at it. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 15, we're going to go to the end of the chapter today. We see these words. He says, in this meaningless life of mine. Now, the word meaningless, he's not saying my life has no meaning. What he's saying is, in this life of mine that I've come to understand that is very short-lived and produces very little. In other words, when I look at the grand scheme of things, I'm not going to live very long and I'm not going to make much of an impact. When I look at that through those eyes, in this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these. So he's going to show us two things that are conundrums or hard things to imagine and deal with. The first thing he says is a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Now, this is a surprise to him. And the reason why it's such a surprise to him is because in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. So what we're expecting is that people who live righteously will live a long life and people who are wicked will die young. But what we discover right off the bat is that Solomon points out to us that even the righteous die young. Sometimes even the righteous die young. That's not what we would expect. In fact, it's even more painful than that because he says, I've seen the righteous man perishing in his righteousness. In other words, while he's in the act of doing really good things, the man who's doing good things and has a lot more to offer actually dies young while he's a young man or a young woman. And we've all seen that. People that are just incredible people who die early. And then he goes on and he says, he's also seen a wicked man living long in his wickedness. In other words, while he's inflicting pain on other people, his life keeps going on and on and on. So even the righteous die young. Solomon says, because of that, we have two tendencies that we tend to jump into. There are two assumptions that we make because of that, and those assumptions are found in the next couple of verses. He says, do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Now, when I read that, I don't know about you, but when I read that, it seems really weird. When he says, do not be over-righteous, what's he asking us to do? Be lukewarm? Like, don't get too good? Don't be too righteous? Don't do things too right? Or don't be over-wise? What's he actually talking about here? Well, that phrase, do not be over-righteous, the verb there, over-righteous, is a reflective verb. It means do not be righteous in yourself, or do not try to find a way to make yourself righteous. We use this term to refer to somebody who, in their own eyes, they're self-righteous, or they're trying to become better and better and better, or over-wise, wise in my own eyes, trying to get smarter and smarter and smarter. He says, if you try that, you think that by being right all the time, being wise all the time, you can protect yourself, that nothing bad will ever happen to you, that you will ensure that you will not die young. In other words, those other righteous people that died, they were really bad people. We just didn't know it. But I'm going to beat this thing. When you do that, you make the first false or wrong assumption. And the assumption is be better. If I can just be better, it'll save me. Just be better and it'll save me. And what he says is, do not be overwise, do not be overrighteous. Why destroy yourself? The word destroy there could be translated to be dismayed, to be undone, to be wiped out. In other words, when you think that you can somehow control the world by being a neurotic, self-righteous, self-wise person, you're going to find out that you are going to be distraught at times because you cannot control everything. And you'll find yourself frustrated. In fact, you might even find yourself questioning the goodness of God. Many people that have tried really hard to do everything right, when they find something going wrong in their life, they start saying, well, God, you owe me. You've messed up. And they begin to doubt God's goodness. The second mistake is the mistake or the assumption that we see in the next verse. He says, do not be over-wicked, do not be a fool. Why die before your time? And that is, well, since sometimes the righteous die young, be bad because good doesn't work. Like, why would I try to be good? Because sometimes righteous people die young, so why would I try to be good? In my day, somebody actually captured this in a song. And some of you are already humming it in your mind, you know? Billy Joel, only the good die young. In other words, such a common thought that circulates among people that, like, it's something he captured. Listen to what he says. He's singing to the Catholic girl that he wants to bed. And here's his song. Come out, Virginia, don't let me wait. Catholic girls start much too late. But sooner or later it comes down to fate. I might as well be the one. They showed you a statue and told you to pray. They built you a temple and locked you away, but they never told you the price that you'd pay for the things that you might have done. What's that price? Only the good die young. Come on, Virginia, show me a sign. Send up a signal. I'll throw you the line. The stained glass curtain you're hiding behind never lets in the sun, and only the good die young. He goes on to say, lost my place on the page. I must be getting like my eyesight, you know. He goes on to say, you got a nice white dress and a party on your confirmation. You got a brand new soul and a cross of gold. But Virginia, they didn't give you quite enough information. You didn't count on me when you were counting on your rosary. They say there's a heaven for those who can wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. That is so comforting. Billy Joel knows about heaven and eternity, and he put it in a song. How many girls listening to the song gave up their purity to some self-serving guy because he's popular. It was popular. It was cool. It seemed like fun. And besides, heaven ain't better. Wow. We've discovered insight in a song. He says, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners are much more fun, and only the good die young. There are people that are sitting in this audience today that have kind of come to the conclusion, since really you can't be good enough to make sure that everything goes right, I'll just go ahead and try the opposite. I'll be bad. And Solomon says, listen, like, don't try the other side. Think about it now, folks. Just because innocent people get killed occasionally by drunk drivers would not be reasonable for you to then go out and say, well, I'm going to always drive drunk, right? Because it happens from time to time that an innocent person that's sober might get hit by a drunk driver, and as sad as that is, the flip side of that logic to say, okay, well then, I'll drive drunk all the time because why would I bother to stay sober behind the wheel? You'd say, that's kind of stupid. It is kind of stupid, right? It is kind of stupid. Because from time to time we see righteous people die young, so I'm just going to go be bad? Not very smart, but it is the way the heart works. In Psalm 55, 20, 23, it says, but you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. The second assumption is be bad because good doesn't work. And I want you to notice what Solomon tells us we ought to do. He says we need to be balanced. Verse 18, it's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other, but the man who fears God avoids all extremes. If you truly see God for who he is, you see his sovereignty over life. And then if your days are long or if your days are short, if you really fear God and know who he is, you understand that he's ordained your life for a purpose. If it lasts 70, 80, 90 years, that's God's plan. If it lasts 22 years, God's working that out. You trust him, you fear him, you'll trust his sovereignty. If you see his goodness and his righteousness, you're never going to get in your head that you somehow will be over-righteous. You can somehow, your self-righteousness or your wisdom can get you there. And if you recognize that we're all going to stand before God and give an account for every idle word Jesus said, every word spoken, if you really fear God that way, you know that, then being overly wicked or being an idiot, a fool, that doesn't make sense either. If we focus on God at the times when the righteous die young and the evil, wicked live long. If we focus on God during those days, we'll have balance. So that's really the first thing. He challenges us, and then he moves to a more difficult, touchy situation. The second thing he tells us in verses 20 through 29 is that even the wise do wrong. So even the righteous die young, but even the wise do wrong. Listen to his words. He says, wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. In other words, wisdom is beyond your imagination when it comes to how incredible it can be. It's incredible. Wisdom can change the course of a war. Wisdom can put in place the kind of cure for a disease or resolve a conflict between people and nations. Wisdom has incredible power, but the limitation is wisdom cannot make you righteous. Look what he says in the next verse. He says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Now, his qualifications clear in the passage. He says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right. That means you always, in every act and attitude, do the right thing. In other words, there's no sins of omission, leaving something out. In every situation, you always do the right thing and never sins. Those are the sins of commission. Never do the wrong thing. He says, there's not a human being on the planet that's like that. And you say, well, maybe there is, Solomon. So he gives us a simple case in point to show us. Look what he says. He says in verse 21, do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. That's a good advice. Think about it. Solomon's the king. Can't sleep, hot summer night, you know, the fan's not really working because they don't have air conditioning. He gets up, he's a little hungry, he moseys down through the palace, makes his way in toward the kitchen, about to turn the corner to walk into the kitchen and make himself a ham sandwich, and as he's turning the corner, here's two of the people that work in the kitchen still up cleaning, and they're talking, and guess what they're talking about? They're talking about him, and they're saying bad things about him. Now, as the king, if he pays attention to what they're saying, that means he's going to execute them, right? Disloyalty, get rid of these people. If he did that across the board, what good would it to be king? Because you'd still be cooking all your own meals and cleaning your own palace and fighting your own wars. You'd have to eliminate everybody. You'd have to eliminate everybody. So sometimes when people are talking bad about you, you just ignore it, okay? It's for your own sanity. Just ignore it. But he goes on to say, for you know in your heart, verse 22, that many times you yourself have cursed others. What they're doing, talking bad about you, is no different than what you've done many times, both in your heart and with your words. Think if everybody in your life could go back and watch a videotape of every one of your thoughts about them and every word you've ever spoken about them. You'd probably have trouble finding friends. We'd probably have a lot of marriages that were going south all of a sudden, right? Because we know in our heart of hearts that when we talk, we do not want everybody to hear what we say. We want to make sure that that stuff gets filtered. We don't want that to be public information. We have a lot of thoughts that critique other people, that criticize other people, that judge other people's motives, and from time to time we actually verbalize them, right? We verbalize them. An old guy went to his doctor, and his doctor said, I don't know why you're wearing that big, huge, clunky hearing aid. Don't you know the technology streamlined those things where you can get one that's almost invisible? He says, I want to get one for you. I want you to try it out for a couple weeks. If it doesn't work, bring it back. But I guarantee it'll work twice as good as the one you're wearing, and nobody will even know you're wearing it. So the old guy said, okay, signed up, paid his big bucks, got the little hearing aid, put it in. And so he was living his life, and then he came back to the doctor a couple weeks later, and the doctor said, hey, how's it working? He says, it's hilarious. It's hilarious. Nobody in my family knows I'm wearing one. In the first 3 days, I've changed my will 2 times. The fact that in our hearts we think bad about people, and with our mouths we say things that we would never want them to hear, it's just a little indication, just a kind of a simple evidence that Solomon says that there's something broken inside of us. We don't always have benevolent thoughts toward people. We don't always want their best. We don't always give them the benefit of the doubt. And oftentimes we do exactly the opposite. We do exactly the opposite when it comes to people. Christian writer G.K. Chesterton, talking about human nature, he says these words. He says, there comes an hour in the afternoon when the child is tired of pretending, when he is weary of being a robber or a Red Indian. It is then he torments the cat. Then he says this, there comes a time in the routine of an ordered civilization when the man is tired of playing at mythology. They seek stranger sins or more startling obscenities as stimulants to their jaded sense. They seek after mad oriental religions for the same reason. They try to stab their nerves to life as if it were the knives of the priests of Baal. They are walking in their sleep and try to wake themselves up with nightmares. You know the feeling. When the routine of life begins to get boring and all of a sudden your mind starts to wander And as your mind wanders internally, you find it going places that seem like they would be fun. They would be alive. If I could get away with that, if I could do that, and you begin to catch yourself wondering, what is that going on inside of me? Why would I desire that? That's not wholesome. Why would I think those thoughts? That's not healthy. What's wrong with me? In the same way, when you watch that child of yours pestering the cat and you wonder, why doesn't he leave the cat alone? Something's going on in here. Something's going on in here. Solomon says that even the wise do wrong. And then he gets really personal. Now, I just got to tell you guys, this is really hard stuff. So grip yourselves. Here we go. Look what he says in verse 21. Verse 23, he says, all this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I'm determined to be wise. Okay, I'm determined to be wise, because he thinks his wisdom, information, education, knowing the right thing will deliver him into the hands of righteousness. I'm determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understanding, to investigate and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things. I want to figure out how it works and to understand the stupidity of wickedness. Like, why am I drawn to that? And the madness of folly. Like, why is that such a part of me? He's trying to figure all this out. And then he just stops and he says this. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God, that's the righteous man, will escape her, but the sinner, she will ensnare. Solomon is saying that there's something for me, Solomon, in my experience, that's more bitter than death itself, than mourning over the grave of a lost loved one, than thinking about my own mortality and the meaninglessness of my life. There's something that's more bitter than that. And he says, a woman who is a snare, who catches me in a trap, whose hands are chains, when she reaches for me, she holds me with fetters and chains that I can't break out of. You say, what are you talking about, Solomon? Are you talking bad about women? Not at all. Are you talking bad about a certain kind of woman? Not at all. He's talking about his own heart. Now keep your finger in Ecclesiastes and let's look back at Solomon's experience in 1 Kings chapter 11. This is very personal to him. Look at what he said, what it says. In the history, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, it says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told Israel, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your heart after their gods. Look at this next verse. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. His love for them became chains around his heart. They drew him in. He could not release himself. Something inside of him, whether it was his lust or his passion, or the thrill of a new woman, or marrying another head of state's daughter, and the beauty of the prime, most beautiful women. Whatever it was, something inside of him kept him intermarrying with more and more and more of these women. It goes on to say, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed the Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Now listen to these words. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And he did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The god Molech and the god Chemosh was a big hollowed out statue in which a fire was kindled. The god had hands outstretched, and those hands were to receive the offering. That offering included incense. That offering also included infants. When God said, wipe out the Canaanites, or the technical term, the Amorites, from the land, that's what he was wiping out. People that, in order to bring the rain, would conceive a child, bear a child, and burn a child in order to get the attention of their gods. We have archaeological evidence that suggests that there's a burial plot outside of Jerusalem on the east side where we have little ceremonial urns containing the charred bones of children. You say, what in the world are you doing, Solomon? How could you let this happen? How could you be part of this? He says, my love for these women captured my heart. Now, here's what's so weird about this. When you think about Solomon's family history, Solomon came to life, came to being because his father, King David, found a woman who was married to one of his best soldiers, Bathsheba. And he had her in an adulterous relationship and then killed her husband. Solomon was born out of that union. You would think that he would look at that and say, I'll never do anything like that. I will never let that happen. Look how it damaged us, what it did in our family. And I'm the product of the aftermath of that. He was acquainted with those things. I personally believe that he already wrote the book of Song of Solomon before this, where he had found the love of his life and then kept on going after that. Something's broken. The wisest man in the world's got a problem. Something sinister's taking place on the inside of him. Look what the Lord says. It says in verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Say, if God would just show up and talk to me, I would change. Well, God appeared to him twice. Okay? God just showed up in my room and said, hey, stop that behavior. Quit doing that. Or I've given you the power to overcome that. Then I would believe it and I would change. Twice. He goes on to say, although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen. Solomon has now gone the way of Saul. You're going to lose the kingdom now. It's going to tear up the kingdom. And Solomon is saying, this is more bitter to me than death. In other words, if I could go back and unring this thing, if I could unchime the chime, unring the bell, unwind this course that I've been on, I would do it. But I can't. It's been done. I find this more bitter than death. Everyone who has lived with an awareness of the potential of your inward sinister self understands Solomon's sentiment here. Struggling with an awareness that your behavior, as much as you tried to cover it up, as much as you tried to come up with justification, as much as you've tried to figure out a way to explain why you're doing what you're doing, you know deep down in your heart, if you could undo it, start over, you'd do it today. But you can't. You can't. Some still live in denial. You're still blaming outward circumstances. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. He talks about this idea of rats in the cellar. Listen to what he says. He says, if there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always there in the cellar, but if you go in shouting and noisily, they will have taken cover before you switch on the light. Apparently, the rats of resentment and vindictiveness are always there in the cellar of my soul. Now that cellar is out of reach of my conscious will. I can, to some extent, control my acts, but I have no control over my temperament. What's he saying here? He's saying, listen, just because from time to time I can make myself go into the inner place shouting, it's not my fault, I really didn't mean to, it's not me, it's them, it's her, it's him, and then my behavior kind of clears up. Doesn't mean that that's not always in there. Doesn't mean that that's not always in there. Look what Solomon goes on to say back in chapter 7. Back in chapter 7, he says this. He says, look, says the teacher, this is what I've discovered. Here's what I've discovered as I've looked around. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was searching and but still not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found, God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Now some of you are thinking, hey, what was that about the men and women thing? Like what? Whoa, time out. Honey, I've always told you that men are more righteous than women, right? Is that what you got out of that? Let's look at it again. He says, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. The problem with a casual reading sometimes is we get the wrong meaning from that. And so some of you read that and said, yeah, look. Solomon went out looking, and he looked among men and found one righteous man among 1,000. He looked at women. He didn't find any righteous people. So therefore, men are more righteous than women. And if that's kind of what you think, then like, wow, 0.1% of men are better than women? Woo! Big deal. That's not what he's talking about at all. What Solomon is doing is he's using a figure of speech. Remember, this is figurative language or poetic language. He's using a figure of speech in the Hebrew which argues from big categories down to individual people. It's a well-known figure of speech. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, when I went out and I looked at the general community, the word man there is not the word for male. It's the word for mankind, Adama. When I went out and I looked at the Adama, looked at all people, I guess there may appear to be 1 in 1,000 that's righteous. It seems like that. But then when I start looking at specific groups of people, take women for instance, I start narrowing it from this general idea down to really specifically investigating, I don't find anybody that's righteous. Theoretically, I'm saying it's possible that there may be 1 in 1,000. But particularly when I look at the group, the subset, which he could have said, I look at women, I look at men, I look at minors, I look at farmers, he could have used any group, but since he's talking about men and women here, he uses women. So when I get down to the narrow and I start looking at individuals, I don't find any at all. And here's the general principle. He says, this is what I have found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. God made Adam and Eve upright, ability to relate through their innocence to God, but man has gone in search of many schemes. Notice, it's universal. Men have gone in search of many schemes. Also notice it's deliberate. They have gone in search of. God didn't send them on a quest to find evil. They have done it themselves. It's deliberative. And notice it's multi-formed. It's not just one scheme. It's many. He says, men have gone in search of many schemes. The writer of the New Testament and the Old Testament both affirm that. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin, in the same way, death came to all men because all have sinned. Old Testament, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We all have a sinister self, a broken thing inside of us. Coming to that conclusion is the best good news that you could ever, ever possibly hear. Because when you understand that, you quit trying to fix yourself and you start looking for a Savior to save you from yourself. The reason why the gospel is so clearly not a religion. Religion says, keep the rituals, do good works, give to the poor. If you can just do all of those things, you will somehow make yourself righteous. And the gospel says, no, you're never going to be able to make yourself righteous, and you don't even need to try. Give up the neurotic search to somehow try to make yourself acceptable to God and understand that God, in his unmerited favor, has decided to make you acceptable by allowing his son, Jesus Christ, to pay a real penalty for your sin. That from your unrighteousness, Jesus Christ takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. We don't have to fix what's broken. All we have to do is receive the one who fixes it for us. Let me close with these words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. What were you? Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, people like me, and things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us. Watch what Christ has become for us. Christ has become wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Where is wisdom? Wisdom is putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Believing the gospel, embracing Jesus. That's wisdom. Where do I get righteousness? You get that from Jesus. Righteousness is not about you trying to improve yourself. It's about you entrusting your life to Jesus, who grants you that improvement as a free gift. He says, therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in one thing, boast in the Lord. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, come before you today recognizing that we have a tendency to default back to our inner thoughts, our inner wisdom, our inner attitudes, our inner self-perception of our own goodness. And that default takes us exactly in the wrong direction. Father, we come to confess to you that we desperately need to look outside of that which is inside, because that which is inside is sinister. And we need to embrace the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again, that in him we might have a righteousness not coming from our deeds, not coming from our heart, but coming from above. May we understand that. May we embrace that. And may we look to you, God alone, the only one to save us. May we be saved today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.